Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is a wonderful privilege for us to assemble ourselves together this evening. We're thankful, Father, for that opportunity. We thank you that when we open your word, we know that we have the opportunity to come face to face with you. We are under the responsibility to take off the shoes from our feet in the sense of self-examination and confession. We need to humble ourselves and surrender ourselves under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Certainly we need to remember that spiritual growth is not only a personal and a private and an individual affair, but it's actually also a corporate matter. It's a matter in which we not only learn and grow ourselves, but we play a part in encouraging and uplifting and edifying one another. So as we're here this evening, we pray for each one who's come, and we ask that out of this psalm you'll bring to us a message that'll meet the needs of each and every one of us. And then as we give ourselves to prayer, may our prayers be effective to the needs of those around us and those that we're going to lift up before you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that through that effective prayer, lives will be blessed and strengthened. We just commit ourselves to this end with gratitude for what you're about to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To begin with, let me just read the whole psalm. It's short enough that we can read it quickly. David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." In this psalm, we actually see three dominions of God. The first dominion is the universe. The second dominion is Scripture. And the third dominion is the dominion of the soul. As we look at these three dominions, we see that they're under the authority of God by virtue of three divine works. The universe, by virtue of creation. The Scripture, by virtue of revelation. And the soul, by virtue of redemption. And it's interesting that in each one of these areas, or in each one of these dominions, the glory of God is revealed. When we look at creation, for example, we see order. The order of God, we see the power of God. When we look at the Scripture, we see God's wisdom. We see His eternal purpose. And then as we look at the responsive soul, we see the effects of God's love and God's mercy. And all of these, or each of these three dominions, tells the same story. And that story is that the bridegroom is coming. It's interesting how David ties these together. The creation reveals the coming of the bridegroom by an analogy. He says that the sun goes forth every day as a bridegroom to run his race. The Scriptures, of course, reveal the coming of the bridegroom in the story of the Messiah, promised at the very beginning, and then, of course, all through the promises of the Old Testament, and then fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And, of course, John, when he introduced the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke of Him not only as the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, but as the bridegroom whose friend John was. And then, of course, the soul proclaims the coming of the bridegroom through salvation, through faith, by responding to redemption in making itself ready. for the coming of the bridegroom. So all creation and Scripture agree with the need and the call of the individual soul to be accountable to God. So we look at the first six verses, we see the universe. And he begins by God's glory being revealed. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. And when you think about it, you go out under the stars at night and you look up into the vast universe around us. It has a tendency to make us feel absolutely and utterly insignificant. I grew up on the farm, sleeping out under the stars. My folks had to force me as winter came on to come in because I just hated sleeping inside. And it was a little reminiscence of that while we were up north just looking up at the vast starry sky. And we have a tendency as we look at that to just feel so obscure and so unimportant. That's really not the message of creation, however. If you'll just hold your place and turn with me to Psalm chapter 8, the creation has a completely different message. Look at Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And what David is actually saying here is that when you look at the vastness of the universe, and then you consider that God has chosen out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants to bring praise to himself, the very thing Jesus said when the children sang at the triumphal entry. What the creation does is it actually points to the height of God's glory, which is revealed not in the vastness of the universe or the range and the scope of the planets. It's actually revealed in man himself. The smallest, weakest individual is still the climax of God's creative power and still the greatest demonstration in all of his creation of his own personal glory. You'll notice that he says the firmament shows his handiwork, and firmament speaks of the atmosphere. It's quite interesting that when you look at the atmosphere, we have just exactly the right mix of oxygen and nitrogen for mankind to survive. And I believe that what David is saying here is that the atmosphere that God has placed around the earth demonstrates his handiwork in that it's perfectly designed to sustain human life on this earth. And then there's an invitation in verses 2 to 4. He talks about day unto day uttering speech and night unto night knowledge. You'll notice that I skipped a word in verse 3. There is no speech nor language. And the New American or the New King James says, where their voice is not heard. The word where is in italics. Their voice is not heard. In other words, the language is not a language that you hear. It's not a language of words. It's a language that comes by observation. The line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Hold your place here and just look with me into the book of Romans. We have two passages in the book of Romans that pick up on this idea. That is that the creation itself is declaring a message. And that message is primarily an invitation to prepare for the coming of the bridegroom. Notice that he tells us in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. This is verse 18, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. How did he do that? He did it by the message of creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that is those who suppress the truth, are without excuse. In other words, the message of creation is sufficient, linking together with the fact that in every soul there is a sense of eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says he has put eternity in their hearts. And the bringing together of those two bits of knowledge makes man without excuse if they fail to respond to the invitation. Why? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. And just turn over to Romans 10 where Paul expounds a little bit more on this. He talks in verse 14 and 15 of the importance of missionary outreach. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But then he asks the question, or first states the truth, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now the question, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. What's he saying? He's backing up the statement in chapter 1 that they're without excuse because the message of creation, the message of the universe itself, that first dominion, if you will, of God, is clear enough to bring man to a point of responding to the invitation. Many times when we've been in very remote places, like when we were on the border of Cameroon and Nigeria, I began to explain the gospel to those people who had never ever heard it before by telling them to look up, and the sky was brilliant with stars. And I said, the God who created that created you. And all that you see out there demonstrates His greatness and His power. But He created you to last forever and to lead them then into the gospel. And it was very interesting because when they responded with some questions, it was very evident that in their mind there was a sense that there was a God who had created all of this. Even when you go into India where they profess to worship 300 million gods, they always speak of the God who is above all the gods. And that's the one who created everything. So they have that sense, that awareness of the ultimate power of God. Now, not only is there an invitation that comes from creation, an invitation to turn to God and respond to Him, but there's also, as it were, an analogy or a play. The play is an illustration of redemption. So he says at the end of verse 4, in them He has set a tabernacle for the Son, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Interestingly, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2 calls the Lord Jesus Christ the Son of Righteousness, who for the believer will rise with healing in His wings. And of course, the idea of the Son is taken from this picture here, that the Son actually portrays the coming of the bridegroom. The Son brings warmth, the Son brings health, the Son of course makes it possible for the earth to bear and produce, bring forth fruit, and so on and so forth. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. I find it very interesting, the people who try to attack Scripture on the basis that statements like this are made that say the sun rises and the sun sets. And they say that's ridiculous because we know that we revolve around the sun. And yet the very people who use that argument in their daily conversation will talk about sunrise and sunset. Scripture is simply using common terminology the way all of us do, even in our so-called enlightened technological age, for the fact that from our perspective, the sun rises and the sun sets. And of course, with the sun coming as the bridegroom, we all know that there's something that happens first. And if we are out early enough, we see it. At least if we're away from the city lights, we see it. And that's the morning star. The morning star precedes the sun, and there's always the time of greatest darkness between the brightest point of the morning star and the dawn. Scripture again picks up on that analogy. We have, for example, Peter in 2 Peter 1:19 talking about the morning star arising in our hearts. Later in Revelation 22 and verse 16, Jesus Himself says, "I am the bright and the morning star." The point is, before the darkest time of the tribulation, for we who are of the church, the morning star has already risen. It's already signified that the coming of the day is near. But it's also signified that there's going to be that darkest time before the dawn. All of these figures are found throughout Scripture. The picture of the sun, the moon, and the stars that was in the dreams of Joseph is picked up in Revelation 12, 1 through 5. And it pictures, of course, Christ and His church. Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 talks about believers, those who lead many to righteousness, shining as the stars of the firmament forever and ever. So what all of these passages are telling us, and there are many, many more, is that what we have around us in the universe is actually a portrayal of the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. So the gospel is being played out daily in the movement of the sun and the moon and the stars around the earth, and on this little speck in the middle of a vast universe, in the middle of many universes, if you will, we have mankind. Earth being the central focus of God's plan. So he turns then to Scripture in verses 7 to 11, and he gives us five steps to glory. If the creation is calling us to respond, how then do we respond? Well, the Word tells us, and Revelation takes us further than creation could ever take us. He tells us first, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word to convert means to turn back again, and it's the idea of repentance. It's the idea that Paul had in mind when he spoke to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He said that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They had turned away from what they were following, and they had turned back to God. That's the idea of conversion. The second thing is, of course, spiritual growth. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Harry Ironside speaks of an Irish evangelist who somehow found his way to Ironside's parents' farm where they had olive trees. It was an olive farm, apparently. And he had set up a little tent in an olive grove, and he was actually dying. He was beyond the point of no return. And Ironside came home on leave one time and went out to visit the old man. His name was James Frazier. And he was an uneducated Irishman who had become an evangelist, somehow found his way over to the United States and was doing evangelistic work. And he said, as he sat and he spoke with the old man began to say, "Let me tell you what the Father's been telling me today." And he said, over the next 2 hours, he heard some of the deepest and wisest things that anyone had ever said to him. And he said he was so caught up in the wisdom and the simplicity and the power of what this old man was saying that at the end he begged him to tell him where he could find the books that would reveal these things to him for his ministry and for his growth. And the old man said, "I've never used any of those books." He said, "The wisdom that I have has been revealed to me on my knees with the Scripture spread open in front of me, and as I've read and as I've prayed, the Spirit of God has given me enlightenment." This is what it's talking about, making wise the simple. Not a man of great education, but a man of really deep illumination and spirituality. So there's spiritual growth. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. With spiritual growth comes the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, the rejoicing of the heart is a part of that. As we continue to grow, the rewards of growth and the rewards of obedience are found not so much in external blessings as people like to think, people want to pursue, really in a sort of a self-centered way. The real rewards are in the inner joy and the inner peace and the inner tranquility, the contentment that we have with life as God's given it to us. A contentment that's willing to say, "Your will be done," and to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, knowing that He will lead us to His blessing at the right time. So there's spiritual growth. Spiritual growth and then fruit of the Spirit. And the fourth step, spiritual maturity. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The idea of enlightenment is the idea of coming to a fuller and a more complete understanding of God's will and purpose for our life. This is, of course, the illumination of the Spirit in regard to God's Word, as well as the enlightening of the Spirit in regards to God's plan for me personally. All of us can gather together for a Bible study. Not all of us are going to hear the same thing, because God's plan for us differs. So there's spiritual maturity to the point of fulfilling God's plan. And then finally, in the 9th verse, we have glorification. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The path that we're following is a path that ultimately leads us to glory. He says the judgments of the Lord, meaning God's wise and righteous decisions, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And that includes the time of our death, the time of our departure. We're going to leave this earth at the time that God has planned. And in that paragraph of time between not only birth and death, but more importantly, spiritual birth and departure, we have the opportunity to fulfill a plan that God designed for us. How are we going to do that? The only way is to understand the importance of God's Word. And so verse 10 and 11, God's Word is to be desired more than gold, no matter how fine, sweeter to the soul than honey in the honeycomb. Jeremiah talks, of course, in Jeremiah 15:16 of feeding on God's Word and how it satisfied his soul. Job 23 and verse 12 says, I have considered the utterances of his mouth more necessary than my daily food. The importance of the Word of God to fill the soul, of course, not only satisfies, but brings fulfillment. He says in verse 11, by them your servant is warned. There's the warning that keeps us from the wrong path, and in keeping them, there is great reward. David, of course, recognized, as we see all the way through Scripture, the importance of eternal reward. And Jesus, in passages like Matthew 6, verses 4 and 6, talks about the importance of doing God's will, both in prayer and in giving and in other things. And he says that when we do this with an attitude of humility, without a desire to promote ourselves, he said, the Father who sees in secret will do what? He'll reward you openly. There is reward in this life. There's also reward in the life to come, as we see it. The end of Revelation 22 and verse 12, when Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. It is right as a believer to live for the purpose of spiritual reward. Spiritual reward should appeal to us. We should desire it, because spiritual reward, both in time and eternity, ultimately glorifies Jesus Christ above all. And that brings us to the soul's response in verses 12 to 14. And we have three things. Number one, confession. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. You know, as I find for myself that as I give myself to a time of confession, as I not only confess, that is, not only talk, but also listen, maybe even repeating that psalm or that statement that comes up later, search me and know my heart, try me and know my ways. It's amazing how God brings to my mind things that I hadn't thought of. Things that weren't even in the forefront of my mind. Little things, things that we consider insignificant. But suddenly they come onto center stage in your mind and you know this is something God wants you to confess. Only God can cleanse us from secret faults. Following confession and cleansing, of course, is correction. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. And what I see is in verse 12, the principle of 1 John 1:9, which is confession, and in verse 13, the principle of 1 John 1:7, which is walking in the light. Following the confession and the correction comes the obedience and following what God has revealed to us. And lastly, sanctification in the area of ministry and service. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And this reminds us, of course, of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration or is God-breathed, and is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished for what purpose? Once again, unto every good work. Salvation, spirituality, it's all by grace through faith. It's all through His work, not ours. But it all aims at a purpose. And the purpose is always unto good works. Unto the fulfillment of His plan and the accomplishing of His purpose. So Psalm 19 takes us from creation to the Scripture to the evaluation of our own life, so that as the universe, which is totally under His control, and Scripture, which is totally in keeping with His plan and purpose, His character and His essence, so the soul of the believer that's responded to the invitation can also be brought under the supreme dominion of the Father in heaven. And that's Psalm 19. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, how we pray that this brief look at a passage that we could spend hours and weeks and days on will challenge us to simply respond to the simple invitation to draw near to God, knowing that He'll draw near to us. Wherever we are, whatever our need, You're there to meet it. I just pray, Heavenly Father, that Your Spirit would convict and correct and bring us that much closer this night and in the days ahead to the purpose for which You have placed us on this earth. Let our life bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ, and let us enjoy the reward of obedience that comes in life and is promised for eternity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.